My name is Russell. I've been here at Fellowship Baptist for about 5 years. Married, 4 kids, age 8 to just turn 1. 2 girls, 2 boys. It's a blessing. Well, this morning, we are beginning our second series preached by the Bible Exposition Cohort. For those of you who are unfamiliar, and I see many new faces, this church seeks to equip men who desire to learn how to rightly handle God's Word. And a primary way we do this is through our Bible Exposition Cohort. We meet at least monthly. There is preparation that the men do before we meet, and the goal is to have them prepared to preach a sermon here at Fellowship Baptist. But the ultimate goal is to have them learn how to rightly handle God's Word in whatever situation they find themselves in. Bible study, family devotions, mentoring, life groups, one-on-one, or preaching. What I said in the past about last year's group is true again of this year's group. We have great camaraderie. There are lots of laughs in the midst of the discussion, and there's a deep desire to learn and to grow. And for me, even though I lead the group, I am encouraged and challenged and sharpened by the insights that the other men are able to provide. And this sermon, which was preached to the group this past Thursday in an earlier form, some changes have been made, it has the fingerprints of each of those men who were part of the group as they provided helpful feedback and encouragement. The book that the cohort is working through this year, the book we will be preaching through, is James's letter. If you'd find that letter in your Bibles, on your apps, it'll make following along much easier as we make our way through the passage. The passage this morning is James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and the sermon is titled, Happy Trials to You. I'll read the passage, we'll pray, and then we'll begin. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let us pray. Lord God, it is a privilege and an honor to be here. I thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather. I thank you, Lord, that we are able to sing. I thank you, Lord, that we are able to celebrate the birth of children, which you tell us are a blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that it is where we find nourishment. And so I pray, Lord, that this morning your spirit would fill me as I preach, that my words would be clear. Pray for everyone who is here, Lord, everyone who is listening online, that your spirit would fill them and that they would understand, that your spirit would illuminate this word in their lives and on their hearts. And I pray that all of it would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may or may not know that last month marks the 700th anniversary of the death of Dante Alighieri, the famous Italian poet who wrote the epic poem, The Divine Comedy, which consists in three parts, Inferno, Purgatorio, and Paradiso. Dante, the poet, wrote the Divine Comedy, and it tells the story of Dante the Pilgrim. The poem begins on Good Friday with the statement, "Midway along the journey of our life, I woke to find myself in a dark wood, for I had wandered off the straight path." The pilgrim finds himself in the middle of his life, having wandered off the straight path. The path, we're to understand, is the faith. He isn't faithless, but he is facing struggles or trials in his life. Dante, the poet, had been exiled from his birth city, the city of Florence, a city he loved. He would spend the rest of his life living in exile, an exile that was revoked posthumously in 2008. This exile was absolutely devastating to the man. In order to bring the pilgrim back onto the path, he is taken on a journey, first by the Roman poet Virgil, and second by a woman he had loved and lost named Beatrice, a journey that teaches him lessons about himself and helps mold him into the kind of man he needs to be, the kind of man that is on the straight path, the kind of man that is living out his faith on that path. There are a few ways people understand the Divine Comedy, but for our purposes, I want us to see that this journey is one that takes the pilgrim through the stages of Christian growth and sanctification, holiness and obedience, and finally on to eternal glory. These trials serve the purpose of making Dante holy. Broadly speaking, in the first book, Inferno, the pilgrim descends, and in this descent, he begins to realize that his loves or his desires, when they are disordered, when they are not lined up correctly, become sin and will enslave him in life and will lead him to eternal destruction if not repented of and put in their proper place. He realizes that there are many good things that become bad things when they become ultimate things in our lives. In Purgatorio, the pilgrim must realize that continued growth in holiness requires putting off the old ways of living, facing the trials that are set before us, in the understanding that these trials serve an important purpose. And when one has gone through this, they are led into glory, into paradiso. The trials are God-ordained preparation that forms us into the people he intends us to be. And behind all of the pilgrim's experiences on this journey, which takes approximately 7 days, is God's sovereign hand guiding his steps. In James's letter, we have practical instruction that seeks to guide pilgrims in this same direction. The letter begins, as nearly all of the letters, or as we call them, epistles, in the New Testament begin, with a statement of who wrote it and who it's written to. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. The one writing this letter is James. It was likely written in the mid-40s, dating it rather soon after the ascension of Christ, relatively speaking. James identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church stated that this James was the brother, what we in our culture would call the half-brother, of Jesus. The same James that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul writes, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." This James was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. So he's the brother of Jesus, but we might notice that he doesn't refer to this earthly relationship with Jesus at the beginning of the letter. And we might wonder why he doesn't. Well, we can't be sure, but as we make our way through this letter, we will notice that James, while addressing various issues within the life of these believers, addresses an issue of what's called partiality or favoritism, seeing some people in the church as more important or worthy based on maybe social status, seeing them as more worthy than others. James knew that his relationship with Jesus as his brother didn't actually give him any special authority within the church, even though some people might think it should. For James, the important fact is the fact that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else for us to consider as we think about the background to this letter is that there was a time during Jesus' earthly ministry when the gospel writers tell us that Jesus' family actually thought that he was crazy. Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says, "And when his family heard it," heard what he was doing, what his ministry was looking like, "they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." And so at some point in James's life, he believed that because of the people Jesus was spending time with, or because of the things he was saying and doing, he believed that his brother had lost his mind and needed help. He believed that his brother was a madman. And then he witnessed or heard the testimony about the painful death his brother experienced, possibly saw him after the resurrection, and at some point James came to believe that Jesus was who he said he was and had accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection what he said he'd accomplish, reconciling man to God. And in that, James became a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a visible, effective leader in the church in Jerusalem. He says that he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The 12 tribes refer to the historic tribes of Israel, descended from Jacob and named after his sons. The dispersion refers to those Jewish people outside of their historic homeland, outside of Israel. So we have good reason to conclude that James is writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered or who are dispersed among the nations, broadly speaking, scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Now, something we need to understand about James as we get into it today, and as the other men come up and preach as the months come along, is that James as a writer is different from Paul as a writer. They're both writing letters to Christians, but the style of the letters is very different. Whereas Paul is in some ways very straightforward, his argument is conveyed in a rather linear fashion. We can see how one thought flows into the next thought and into the next thought. We can see how the ideas in Paul are clearly connected, and we can see the outline that Paul's argument makes. In James, this is not the case. If we're approaching James's letter, expecting it to be similar in style and form to Paul's letters, we're going to be disappointed and maybe just a little confused. James has one overarching point that he's trying to make, and we find that in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." James wants these believers to count it as joy when they meet trials. When white light enters a prism, that light is bent, and it is separated as it's bent into various wavelengths. The white light that enters is refracted into the constituent wavelengths that make up the white light, and so white light comes in, and out comes a rainbow. The prism allows us to see what we are not normally able to see with the naked eye under normal circumstances. What James is seeking to do in this letter is to take the white light of trials, what we can all see, what is common to all people, and to run that through the prism of gospel living to reveal how God's people are able to count those trials as all joy, how God's people are able to live with joy in the midst of challenging circumstances. What James is going to do throughout this letter is seek to show trials of various kinds. These are things that happen to us from the outside. We might call that persecution. But it also includes things that occur within the church. And it also includes things that occur within us, what we might call the inner life. Whereas Paul's letters are rather straightforward with a clear linear argument being laid out, what James is seeking to do is address one issue in various circumstances, and so he's more circular in his approach. He'll address an issue, and then he'll circle back and address another issue, and come back to the first issue to look at it from a different angle. And so if we see James as maybe having more in common with Old Testament wisdom literature, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and more in common with Jesus' preaching, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, then we'll have a much easier time making sense of what he's saying. In our passage today, James is giving us an introduction to the themes he's going to address in the rest of the letter. And so he begins, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." First, notice that James says, when you meet trials, there's an assumption that trials are a fact, that trials are out there, and that they are met by the believer. Trials are not sought out. We don't seek to create trouble for ourselves. As Paul writes in Romans 12:18, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." But trials are out there. As pilgrims living in a fallen world, we will inevitably meet trials. And to be clear, James, throughout his letter, isn't going to propose that the trials aren't real, and therefore we should have joy. He isn't going to propose that the trials we face aren't as serious as we think, and therefore we should have joy. James is not seeking to lay out some fantasy land approach to living in this world where God's people should act as though nothing is wrong, with smiles on our faces while living in the midst of hard circumstances. James is writing to people who he knows will experience trials of various kinds. He says exactly that. The variety of trials that will be experienced will range from things that might, to many people, seem like rather minor things, all the way to suffering that leads to death. James wants to provide instruction that prepares God's people so that when trials come, they can be counted as all joy, because these trials serve a purpose. In trials, our faith is tested, and the testing of our faith produces, as he tells us, steadfastness. The word that's translated steadfastness is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as patience or endurance. Trials produce steadfastness or endurance in believers as they experience them. Getting through trials produces a strength that pays dividends down the road in that we are even more able to endure trials in the future. James continues, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We are to let steadfastness have its full effect. Steadfastness is not the ultimate goal. It's the means by which the ultimate goal of the trials is achieved. The goal, he tells us, is to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This means that when we face trials, we aren't to run from them, doing whatever we can to make it easier on ourselves, because in doing so, we fail to let the steadfastness, the endurance, in the midst of the trial have its full effect. The goal of the trials in the life of the pilgrim is to make us perfect and complete. These trials, when we allow them to do what God intends for them to do in our lives, form us into the people God intends us to be. The word that's translated perfect doesn't simply carry the commonly assumed meaning of sinless, although that's certainly part of it, but rather it carries the meaning of complete, finished, mature, or fully grown. And so, while there is an element of developing in holiness contained in the idea, that isn't all it means. It means being the fully complete person that God intended for each one of us to be. James, throughout this letter, will seek to show how it's possible to see trials as joy and how these trials are actually used by God to form us into the people that he intends us to be. In fact, it is only by remaining steadfast in trials that we are able to be whole, complete, perfect people. The good news is that trials aren't simply difficult things that we're expected to endure. They are difficult things that God, in his gracious mercy, uses to help us be the people, to be people who are able to live in this fallen world with joy and peace that seems unimaginable to those outside the kingdom. So having established that trials are a consistent reality as we live in this fallen world, James continues, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And it will be given him." His point is that in facing trials and serving to see them as all joy, God's people need wisdom. This is only possible with transcendent wisdom, wisdom that comes from the good God who created us and loves us and wants to use those trials to help shape us. Well, a basic fact of living in the 21st century is that there is an overload of information, easy access to information, but wisdom is in short supply. We don't know what to do with the information that we have access to. Most of us, through our phones, have immediate access to more books than are contained in the Library of Congress. Yet people today are less knowledgeable and far less wise than people from probably even 100 years ago. The poet, playwright, and essayist T.S. Eliot, at the very beginning of his play entitled The Rock, a play about a man's relationship to God, or man's in general relationship to God, what it means to live without him and to be a part of and build the church, at the very beginning he has a chorus of people representing the voice of the church saying, "The endless cycle of idea and action, endless invention, endless experiment, brings knowledge of motion, but not of stillness, knowledge of speech, but not of silence, knowledge of words and ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. All our ignorance brings us nearer to death. But nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust." The believers James was writing to didn't lack information. They lacked wisdom. And they needed to ask God for it to face the trials that were before them. This transcendent wisdom, which brings us further from dust and nearer to God. But, James says in verses 6 to 8, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." To be double-minded means to try to approach things with the mind of the fallen world, with worldly wisdom, and to approach things with the mind of faith. To be double-minded is to be trying to move in two opposite directions. And when one is trying to move in two opposite directions, one doesn't get anywhere. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." What James is saying is that when we ask, we aren't to be double-minded. We aren't to doubt that God will give us the wisdom we ask for when we ask it, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we are people who fear the Lord, we have already started on that path of wisdom, and so we shouldn't ask with a double mind, because we're already in a place of fearing the Lord. When we understand who God is and what he's done, then we rightly fear God, who is good, and who seeks our joy for his glory and promises us wisdom. And so we can ask in faith. James now turns his attention to how we view ourselves within the church. When it comes to entering the family of God, there are, I would say broadly speaking, two kinds of people, the lowly and the rich. Whether one is lowly or rich is relative to where one lives and to whom one is surrounded by. And what James here is presenting, starting in verse 9, is a comparative reality. The lowly brother is lowly in comparison to others in the community. James gives a rather quick statement to the lowly in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. In John's Gospel, in chapter 9, we read about Jesus and his disciples passing by a blind man, a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The assumption was that the blind man is cursed because of sin. We need to understand that this way of thinking was common among the people that James was writing to. The lowly are lowly because they deserve it. The rich are rich because they deserve it. But James says that the brother who is low in the eyes of the world is to boast in where they have been brought by God's work of salvation through Christ. They were low, but they have been exalted. It must be said that in our culture there is a unique and, I dare say, a tragic shift that has occurred that is equally opposed to gospel living. The idea among some of those who see themselves as the most enlightened is that people are exalted or should be exalted, not because of what Christ has done for them, but rather because of how marginalized or victimized they believe themselves to be in relation to the wider culture. And so certain people must be elevated by the culture, and others must be brought low by the culture. What matters in this way of thinking is one's race or one's economic status or one's sex or who one is sexually attracted to. There's probably more that could be listed. If we allow ourselves to begin looking at things this way in the church, we're thinking like the world. We're not seeing ourselves or those around us in this community as James is instructing us to, as God sees us, as redeemed people. The lowly have been exalted. James then turns his attention to the rich brothers and sisters within the community. Whereas the lowly are to boast in their exaltation, they're being lifted up, the rich are to boast in their humiliation. Because, as James writes, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Something for us to note here is that that word that's there translated lowly in verse 9, it's actually the exact same word that's translated in verse 10 as humiliation. The same word. The lowly are to boast in their exaltation, and the rich are to boast in their lowly status. Both groups are to see themselves in light of how God sees them, and in light of what God has done for them. Now, we might wonder why James spends so little time addressing the lowly and so much time addressing the rich. No, it's not because James had some particular political bone to pick with the rich. I think it's because James knows that the one who is lowly knows he's lowly. There's very little debate about this. If you come into the church in a broken state with shabby clothes, no one has to remind you of your status. On the other hand, the rich were seen then and are seen now, at least in the eyes of the world, as blessed and as having something to offer that the lowly don't. Just think about our culture, where we are right now. People will quote world-famous word processing expert Bill Gates about things that Bill Gates has absolutely no expertise in. But he's perceived as having some amount of authority because he's successful by worldly standards. He wants to try to dim the sun. That's James Bond villain stuff. He wants to try to dim the sun, and some people are taking him seriously. He makes word processors. James explains that the rich person is like the flower of the grass, in that he will pass away. His wealth won't keep him around forever, regardless of what some billionaire who spends lots of money on life extension believes. The sun with its heat will wither the grass, its flower will fall, and its beauty will perish. Likewise, the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And so James's point is that the rich person who comes to faith will in time realize that their wealth is nothing to them in comparison to what they've received in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him." Christ, who literally had everything, humbled himself and was led down to earth and down to poverty and down to being despised by many and down to being abandoned by his closest friends at his greatest hour of need and down to the cross, where he ultimately suffered and died for the sins of those who would trust in him. The rich person is given the grace of realizing that everything that has been amassed in this life is, in and of itself, of no eternal consequence but for the saving work of Christ in his or her life. James then states what the blessing is of remaining steadfast then under trial. As we read at the end of verse 12, "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." He points our attention to the eternal reality that God's people hope for. Trial helps form us into the people that God intends us to be. Trials perfect us and move us toward being complete. We become more like the people God intends, and we're able to receive the crown of life. This reminds us of John's writing in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 to the church in Smyrna. John wrote, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Whoop. I knew that was going to happen at some point. Ultimately, our earthly trials are for unimaginable eternal good. Now, James presents a caution to God's people in regards to facing trials. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." James knows that when certain trials come, when the trials are in the form of temptation to sin, to disobey God, we might be inclined to point the finger at God. James says we ought not do that. God is not tempted with evil, and God does not tempt us with evil. Rather, we are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that this is how temptation works. There are particular things that we are each individually more easily tempted by. It appeals to our individual desires. We know that what we're tempted by, and we know that those temptations seem to come at us in certain ways or in certain situations. We are enticed by our own desires, then our desires conceive and give birth to disobedience. They give birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. James is simply laying out the steps that one takes as our desires become disordered in our lives and lead to our destruction. And he tells us that these disordered desires that aren't corrected over time by the work of Christ through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit will ultimately destroy us and separate us from God forever. And so, as James says in verse 16, Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And so, brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived about trials. Do not be deceived regarding your exaltation or your humiliation in Christ. Do not be deceived about the nature of sin and desire and its consequences. Do not be deceived. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Rather than temptation to sin coming from the Lord, it is every good and perfect gift that comes to us from him. And the greatest of those gifts, James tells us, it's his bringing us forth by the word of truth, bringing us back into right relationship with him through his son, Jesus. And why did he do this? So that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, so that we might show something of his unsurpassed glory to the world around us. From our earthly perspective, the path for the Christian pilgrim begins when God the Father, through God the Son, brings the one who has been separated from him back into right relationship with him. And in this moment of grace, he fills the pilgrim with the indwelling Holy Spirit, who begins to guide the one who is saved toward being the person that God intends for them to be, toward being perfect and complete. The path for the Christian pilgrim ends when they breathe their final breath and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as they wake in eternity and see their Savior welcoming them in to everlasting glory. And so it's for that life that's lived between those two moments that James is speaking. He's seeking to give God's people the instruction they need to be the kinds of people who can face the trials that we will inevitably encounter. And in the midst of it, to count those trials as joy, to be people who find their wholeness in Christ's redeeming work. It's for pilgrims on that journey that James writes this letter. So what does it mean for us today? Well, first, trials are inevitable. We will meet them. This being the case, we ought not be surprised or disappointed by them. The first thing we as God's people need to do is to acknowledge the reality that trials will come into our lives. We shouldn't be surprised, because it was no different in the life of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews, at the beginning of chapter 12, encourages us with this reminder. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're reminded that Jesus endured the cross. He was steadfast, heading to the cross, enduring it, and despising its shame. And there was real shame in the eyes of the world for going to the cross. Yet, he endured it for the joy that was set before him. He knew that the cross and his death on it wasn't the end of the story. Rather, there was joy found through it. I think we struggle to face something as joyful when we don't think that it should exist. We struggle to face something as joyful when we don't think that it should exist. But when we remember that our trials are part of the pilgrim's path, we find joy, because we know that it's no different from the life of Jesus. As we face trials, we must remember that we aren't being told by James to just suffer through them, hoping for the best. Rather, we are to count them as joy. That word count is an imperative with the meaning do this. As trials come upon us, we start from a place of knowing that God loves us and desires good for us, and that through these trials there is joy. God has promised it. We must also remember that in the midst of trials, James instructs us to ask God for wisdom to navigate what may seem in the moment to be an uncertain future. We've been promised wisdom if we ask, and we can ask without being double-minded, because we know that God has promised to give it. In this, I would encourage each one of us facing trials today, whether it be health challenges, praying for a child who seems to be wandering from the faith, the threat of losing your job, the threat of not being able to celebrate holidays with family or friends, or the trial of feeling isolated in the midst of being 83 weeks in to 2 weeks to flatten the curve. Ask for wisdom. God loves you and has promised to give it. We must also remember, in the midst of trials, to consider what God has taken us from and where he has brought us to. If we were lowly, we have been exalted in Christ. If we were rich, God is seeking to bring us down, and in doing this, he's freeing us from the expectations that the world places on us. The world says, you're rich, therefore you're blessed, and you're important, and you maybe matter just a little more. Jesus says, you were a sinner, and I've saved you from the temporary pleasure of earthly wealth into the everlasting joy of the kingdom of God. And finally, we must remember that every good and perfect gift comes from God, and that in God there is no variation in him. The goalposts don't move with God every few weeks or every few months. And so we can rest in the knowledge that God's promises to those James was writing to are just as true today, nearly 2,000 years later. We can find joy in the knowledge that we've been saved through Christ. We've been made the first fruits of the creatures. And in this we know that our trials accomplish something in us and through us that reveal the good news of God's grace to the world. James doesn't think any of this is easy, which is why he's writing to the church, to a group of people. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In church, we find those who are willing to rejoice with us when we are rejoicing, but we also find those who will weep with us when we are weeping. Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that within the family of God, we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you're suffering right now, if you feel burdened, I want you to know that here you will find people who will weep with you. You will also find people who are willing to walk alongside you in the midst of the trials. And in doing this for one another, we are told we fulfill the law of Christ. And so I would encourage you to ask someone here for prayer. Ask someone to talk. Reach out, because you are not alone. Now, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, I need you to know that none of this is true for you. Trials come to all people, but only in God's people are these trials used for a greater purpose. For everyone else, these are just trials that are hardship, and then you die. And so I would invite you to place your trust in Jesus today, acknowledging that you can endure these trials on your own and that you need God's wisdom, acknowledging that your faith and trust has been misdirected all these years and you need Christ to redeem you from your sin. You can speak to God right where you're sitting, and he will forgive you and give you new life, and you'll be able to start counting trials as joy. And if you've done that this morning, I would encourage you to talk to me, talk to Pastor Jason, one of the men who are up here this morning leading various elements. I would encourage you to share that with one of us. If you've placed your trust in Jesus, you've been exalted in the only economy that matters, God's economy. You've been made a pilgrim on a new path, a path of life that begins the moment God saved you, a path that ends when you breathe your last and stand before him. But in between those two moments, you can be a man or a woman or boy or girl who meets trials well, growing in your knowledge of who God is and what he's done for you in Christ. Or you could be someone who wanders from the path over and over and over again. James, throughout this letter, seeks to give advice to the believer on how to become the kind of person who meets those trials well. If you're lowly, remember who you've become in Christ. He is all you need to meet your trials. If you're rich, remember that it means nothing. Christ is all you need to meet your trials. The path for the pilgrim is straight. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The path is straight and Jesus' burden is light. It's when we wander from the path that we find ourselves facing that temptation to sin. From the path, we look, we see in the distance, we see something that we think we might enjoy a little more, something that we think might give us immediate pleasure. And so we go off the path looking for it, and we become trapped. And then we think that God has done it to us, as though he's some pagan Greek god who has no genuine love for humanity, but rather gets joy from playing games with his creation. In fact, it's the opposite. God, through Jesus, is the only way out of the trap when we're in it. And seeking to walk according to his commands, remaining on the path, is the only way to avoid these traps in the first place. Brothers and sisters, there are trials ahead of us. Of this we can be sure. But the way through those trials is clear. God has sent his Son to first walk the path and to be the light of the way for his people. When we keep our eyes on him who saved us, knowing that he's promised to use the trials for our good, he's promised to give us wisdom we need in the midst of them. And he's established his church as a means by which we can find encouragement in the midst of it. When we trust in his promise to be there at the end of the road, to give us the crown of life, we are able to count it all as joy because we know that what we are experiencing right now is but a light momentary affliction that prepares us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for this letter. I thank you, Lord, that your word is divine, divinely inspired. We are able to read a letter that was written to people 2,000 years ago, and it is able to pierce our hearts, and it is able to give us nourishment that we need to be the people you would have us be. I know, Lord, that this book is hard. As we've been preparing for the last number of months for this book, it has been hard on me. But we know, Lord, that these hard words are used by your Spirit to soften our hearts for your glory, for our joy in this life, and for the glory that is to come. And so I pray, Lord, that the people here who are discouraged would be encouraged. I pray here for people who are wavering that they would be strengthened. I pray for those who need to be rebuked that your Spirit would do that in their lives, and that we would be the people who reflect the life of your Son Jesus to the world around us, and that we would face trials with joy, knowing that you have a purpose in them for us. In Jesus' name, amen.